Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see so many here. We were a little bit light last week, but looks like you've all returned, and that's great. I appreciate if your reason for not being here was you were experiencing a fever or some sort of illness symptom, then I just want to continue on with that policy as we go forward. We should never come if we have a fever, no matter what it is, because if you have a fever, you are more likely to be able to spread whatever it is that you are carrying around with you. And, of course, the feast is coming up. We don't want to ruin anybody's feast by getting them sick before it gets here. So if we could just continue that. But it is nice to have a full house here today. It looks like if we had too many more, we'd have to set up some more chairs, which is a good problem to have. We'll take that. We got plenty of chairs, and I can just keep scooting backwards, and we'll make room for anybody that wants to come. I saw we had about 20 people online, so I'd like to say hi to them and welcome them to services today. We will have a Zoom meeting shortly after services. If anybody wants to get on there and visit, that will be available. You might remember the last time I gave a sermon, we spoke on the beginning of the Bible, and this is based solely on my own personal Bible study. There's no scholarly defined beginning, middle, and end of the Bible, but I've decided that I would like to give some sermons on what is at the beginning of the Bible, what we find in the middle of the Bible, and what is the message at the end of the Bible. So today we're going to look at the middle of the Bible, and you might wonder, well, what is the middle of the Bible? There are different ways to look at that question. I mean, for the sake of this, because, like I said, this was my own personal Bible study, this is not a scholarly defined thing. The middle of the Bible, I am considering everything between Genesis and Revelation, which is quite a bit. But I feel like Genesis has quite a singularity of mission and its purpose, and the same with the book of Revelation, and everything between there just kind of fits together and ties it all together. So that's what we're going to look at today, is from Genesis to Revelation, the middle of the Bible. And you remember Genesis was all about beginnings. We looked at the beginning of God, His creation, His laws, the Gentile nations, the languages, and His special people. We touched on that just a little bit. So today we're going to look at what is God telling us in the middle of this book that He gave us. You know, God gave us this book. God wants us to use this book. He wants us to internalize it, to study it, to read it. And we'll see there are mistakes that people have made by not studying and reading the Bible. Think about the time when Christ was on earth, and we'll talk about that as we go on through here. But specifically, what is the center of the Bible? You might remember when we did the beginning, we started at Genesis 1:1, which was the logical beginning of the Bible. But what is the middle of the Bible? And there's different ways to look at this, depending on what you count. You can count letters. You can count books. You can count verses, chapters. But just for funsies, we're going to look at the middle of the Bible using verses, counting out the verses that are in the Bible and seeing what is right smack in the middle. And I say just for funsies because there is no secret message or hidden code that God stuck right at the exact center of His Bible for us to look at, because you have to understand over time the Bible has changed. It's grown since it was originally written. It started out 5 books, and then it kept getting added to and added to and added to. And now we have the complete work here that God wants us to have. And there are different versions of the Bible. There's a chronological order of the Bible, which completely has the books in a different order and would be a completely different center. So I'm just going by the King James Version. What is the center verses? The Bible contains 31,102 verses in the King James Version, and that's an even number. So that means there is no middle verse. It's kind of like if you have two middle names, then you have no middle name. There is no middle verse. So we have to go with two verses that meet in the middle. Does anybody want to take a guess? This is going to be the only interactive part of this sermon. Does anybody want to take a guess what book the center of the Bible verses would be in? You guys are all over the place. It is the book of Psalms. It is Psalms 103, verses 1 and 2. So let's go over there and see what these two verses are that we find in the center of the Bible that we use today. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2. There are 15,500 verses between these two verses and 15,500 verses after them. So this is the center of what we use as our Bible. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Again, I'll stress it one more time just so everybody knows. There is no significance to where these verses are or anything like that. I'm not pushing anything. This is just my own personal Bible study. I was just curious if I was to find the two center verses, or the center verse, I didn't realize it was two, what would it be? And this is what it came up with. However, there could not be two better verses to be in the center of the Bible. I believe if you were to pick central themes of the Bible, and there are many throughout the pages, there are themes that go through, I landed on two recurring themes. Those two recurring themes are told through historical settings and prophecy. They're told through individual situations and situations that concern whole nations. These themes are given to us in the forms of poems, songs, parables, and many other literary forms, but the main messages never change. Those two themes are the story of Jesus Christ and the benefits of living God's way of life. Those are the two main themes that I see interacting all the way through the Bible. The story of Jesus Christ and the benefits of living God's way of life and following his commands. So let's look at this first theme, the story of Jesus. Many people look to the New Testament as the story of Jesus, and of course it is. That is the historical account of Christ on earth. But Jesus is interwoven throughout the whole Bible. We realize that an event as important and central to the way of God would have to take up a large portion of the work that he's given us to study. Revelation 1 verse 8, and you might remember this from the last sermon. Revelation 1 verse 8, Jesus Christ speaking says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Christ said he is, he was, and he is to come. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end. That is the message that God is giving us. We'll see this throughout the entire Bible, many prophecies about Christ, and we'll look at a few of them. And we're also given historical account of his time on earth, of him living as a physical human being on the face of the earth. We're given a historical account of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So let's take a look at some of this. Because before all of this took place, which many people, like I say, recognize the Gospels as the account of him, before all of this took place, almost all of it was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. You might remember I gave the sermon a while back on parables. It was even prophesied that Christ would speak in parables. Almost every detail of Christ's life was foretold, called the Old Testament. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and verse 14. Just a real quick recap of something we went over in the first sermon. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Here God's talking to the serpent, and a curse is pronounced on him because of his part in the rebellion of mankind. Satan's deception led to Adam and Eve's disobedience. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than in all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go up, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's different ways to look at this. We can look at the physical snake, enmity between your seed and her seed. My girls hate snakes. We had one get into our sunroom about a month ago. And I had a call. You need to get home now. But there's more to that. There's more than just God's talking about his seed and her seed, and that's mankind and Satan. This was a pronouncement that Satan would damage Christ, but in a very temporary way. And we don't look at death as a temporary way, but looking back at the story, we know that it was a temporary way that Christ was damaged. And ultimately, Christ will have the victory on behalf of humanity that would seal the fate of Satan. So Satan would bruise his heel, which is a fairly insignificant wound, and Christ would bruise his head, which is lethal. Satan will ultimately be removed from influencing God's creation. So let's explore some of the story of Jesus told both through prophecies and historical account of his life. We're told that Christ would come from the line of Abraham. We did not go into the history of Abraham with the beginning other than to just touch on it and say that God started working with a certain people through Abraham's seed. But it would only be fitting that Christ would come from that line, right? If God was going to work with a line of people coming from Abraham, it would only make sense that Christ would come through that line. Genesis 12, verse 3, and Genesis 22, verse 18, Abraham is told that through him, all people on earth would be blessed. Of course, there's many blessings that have come on the earth through the nations that came from Abraham. You can look at, even today, there are nations that are blessed because of the existence of the United States of America. We have kept peace somewhat on the planet for almost our whole history, at least since World War II. We have been quite a blessing to the world. As Mr. Hemsley alluded to in announcements, things are changing quickly, and we hate to see that, but we also know that's just the way it's going to go, and there's not much we can do about it. It's prophecy. But the world has been blessed through Abraham's descendants. But there's more to it than just that. Christ was one of Abraham's descendants. A bigger blessing than any physical blessing could ever be. Matthew 1 verse 1 tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, is son of David, who is referred to as the son of Abraham. Just reaching a couple of the high points of that line there. Romans 9 verses 1 through 5. If you want to turn over there, we will read that. Romans 9 verses 1 through 5. Again, that last reference was Matthew 1 verse 1, the genealogy of Christ. It says he is the Messiah, son of David, who is referred to as the son of Abraham. Romans 9, starting in verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul is saying that these Israelites, these special people that have the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of the God, the service of God and the promises are the ones that Christ came from. He was addressing his own countrymen and saying, you are the ones, your line is the one that Christ came from. He was born in the flesh. Other prophecies about the birth of Christ tell us that he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. It was prophesied that he would spend some time in Egypt. And his family did flee to Egypt after he was born. When King Herod ordered the killing of all boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger. And the massacre of these children were also told in prophecy in Jeremiah. Let's turn over to Matthew 2, verse 16. Matthew 2 and verse 16. I'm not going to go through and read the prophetic proclamation of all these, especially when they are reiterated in the Gospels here, as is done with this one. Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise man, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. What a horrible time. That describes it pretty well, I think. But this was prophesied. This was told to the Israelites, this was going to happen. The nation of Israel was also told there would be a messenger that prepared the way for Christ. Luke 3, verses 3 through 6. Luke 3, starting in verse 3. Continuing on, we will see that this all this stuff about Christ was told to them long before Christ was born. Luke 3, starting in verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Again, that's a prophecy from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. In Genesis, where we read the prophecy about him and Satan. The middle of the Bible is full of prophecies. In the book of Luke, Christ spoke a prophecy that he fulfilled. Luke 4, verse 18. Luke 4, starting in verse 18, we'll be reading through verse 21. Jesus Christ speaking here says, the Spirit of the Lord, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those which are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He pointed out to them, this scripture, this prophecy that you have read so many times points to him. Christ himself proclaimed that that prophecy was being fulfilled. Even today, is that not the message that we get from Christ? Does he still not heal the brokenhearted? We look forward to a time when all hearts will be healed. There's a lot of brokenheartedness going on right now. Satan's world is one of evil and pain. It's been that way since the beginning. His ways are destructive, and he works to divide families and nations and to drive a wedge between man and God. And he's been very successful at it. Every one of those missions that he has, he's very successful at. He has divided families. He does divide nations. And he especially tries to divide us from God. Christ came to proclaim liberty to captives. Who is captive? All of mankind. The whole world is being held captive and being deceived into loving the captivity that they have. Christ brought real hope for humanity. He paid the ransom needed to redeem us from certain death. He proclaims liberty to those of us held captive, and we are all in that category. We've all been held captive at one time or another in this world. We all had to make that decision to break free, to realize the captivity that we were in and the freedom that comes through Christ. Christ said he was restoring sight to the blind. He's still doing that. Still restoring sight to the blind. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4 says that the gospel was veiled to those whose mind the God of this age has blinded it so that they don't believe. Satan is blinding the world. Christ says he came to restore that sight, to take away that veil. That work that Christ said he was there to do, that work that had been prophesied since the beginning of time, that work is still going on today. How blessed are we to be a part of it, to be called. Going on, Luke 4, verse 24, Christ said that no prophet is accepted in his own country. This too was prophesied in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He says that he would be despised and rejected by men. Psalm 69, verse 8 says he would be a stranger to his own brothers and an alien to his mother's children. Even in his own household, he was rejected. Drop down here in Luke 4, going down to verse 28 and 29. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the bow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Christ just got done telling them, you aren't going to like me. And it's prophesied. And they all got mad at him and tried to kill him. Those who heard him speak wanted to kill him many times. Even today, his message is still rejected. Around the world, Christians are tortured and put to death for believing in Christ. It has not gone away. The story of Christ is told in such detail that we can read both the historical or the prophecies throughout the Old Testament. We learn that he would be betrayed, be falsely accused, be silent before his accusers, that he would be hated without cause, crucified with criminals, given vinegar to drink. Down to the smallest details, the story of Christ has been told throughout the Bible. It was prophesied that his hands and feet would be pierced, that he would be mocked and ridiculed, that soldiers would gamble for his garments, that he would not have any bones broken, even though beaten and tortured. When you think of what Christ went through, and yet not one bone was broken, that's pretty amazing to think about, but that was prophesied even. It was prophesied that he would pray for his enemies, that he would have his side pierced, that he would be resurrected from the dead, and that he would ascend to heaven and be seated at God's right hand. Every detail of Christ's life is told throughout the Bible, both in prophecy and in the historical account. There's so much information about the story of Jesus that when he was born and started fulfilling all of these prophecies, Israel should have recognized who he was. Some understood. Some knew who he was. Right? He drew large crowds when he would speak, although at times he told them, "You're only here for free food." Some, you know, weren't there for the message. But some did understand. And that's why we see things like the laying of palms before him as he rode in. Those who were singing Hosanna to him. The children who praised him, which also was prophesied. Others refused to believe, because he did not fit their idea of what the Messiah should have been like. They were expecting a conquering person to come in and chase out the Romans and set them up. Some were spiritually blind to the fulfillment of these prophecies. They should have known. They should have realized. How do we square that there were those groups of people that did understand, that laid the palm fronds out and that sang Hosanna to him, and the 3,000 who were baptized after his death on the day of Pentecost? How do we square all of that with those who shouted, "Kill him, stone him," especially when he was... It was his trial there, and they asked the people, "Who should we release?" I don't think it's too far out of the question to think that a lot of that was set up by those in power. Maybe even paid people to come and to cause this problem and to be very vocal to cause problems. We see the same things going on in our nation today, even in some of our large cities. We see very vocal groups who are yelling, "Defund the police," and who are destroying things. But I don't believe that's the feel of the most of the nation. So I wouldn't be surprised that those who were yelling, "Crucify him," weren't staged by those who were in power at the time, because they really saw Christ as a threat to their power. Again, they didn't understand. They didn't realize he was there to be sacrificed. They thought he was there to take their position, and they didn't want to give that up. It's just interesting to think about. It seems like there were two groups at that time around Christ, who either believed him or who wanted him gone. And all this is important to know because of the reason that all this happened. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 5. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 5, reading through verse 12. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they have made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge of my righteousness, by my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. All this was done because Christ was a sacrifice for sin, for all man's sin, but for our sin. Each one of us individually, we know we have sins. We know we've done wrong. We also know that we have Christ as our Savior, who gave himself for us. Is it any surprise that the story of Jesus would be told throughout the whole Bible? Romans 5, verse 6, if you want to turn over there. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All for his creation, all so that the sins could be forgiven. And that gives us a chance to be a part of God's family. Now let's look at the second theme of what I'm calling the middle of the Bible, and that is the great blessings that come from living God's way of life. And I say this is a central theme throughout the Bible because God goes through this over and over and over with his people. They get in trouble and he's like, look, just come back and do this. And they come back and they get set back up, and it just repeats itself over and over. Let's go back to Psalm 103. Back to where we started here. Psalm 103, starting in verse 2. Again, I found it very interesting that these two verses were in the center of the Bible because of the main themes that I pick out of what the Bible has. Psalm 103, starting in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. First one talks about praises to God for who he is, the story of Jesus. Verse 2 here talks about the benefits to us for living as commanded. And what are these benefits? Going on, we'll see that many of them that we've already read about in the story of Jesus are listed right here, starting in verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. We come before God in prayer, including being anointed, as we're instructed in God's word. It shows us the level that God is interested in our lives. That he's even there to help us not be sick. Ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. If you read through that and really take in what is being said there, can't you just feel the love that God has for his creation? For you, for me. All these things apply to each one of us. Like a good parent, God wants us to have a good life. And he's given us the way to get there. Even after what happened in the beginning with Adam and Eve, when they rejected God, God never gave up on them. He did not give up on His creation. Instead, He made a way for reconciliation. Because He wants to have that relationship. He wants to build that family. And He wants each and every one of us to be there. So God set out to convince mankind that he should strive to live according to God's laws. It would be beneficial to man to live that way of life. It's not just that God has some set idea in his head that he wants everybody to do a certain thing. It's beneficial to mankind to live that way of life. But mankind, blinded by Satan, continues to reject God's perfect ways and continues to walk down a path that leads to destruction. It leads to pain. It leads to misery. It leads to the breakup of families. It leads to the breakdown of nations. It leads to a separation between us and God. When God started working with ancient Israel, He worked to show them the benefits of living His way of life. He had just brought them out of slavery, out of captivity, through tremendous miracles. And then He opened up to them, here's what you need to do to have a blessed life. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. God was setting up a new nation and He wanted them to be successful. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1. Now if it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on the earth. These blessings are conditional. They are the result of living the way that God has given them, of carefully observing to do the right thing. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. The fact that these blessings were said to overtake them meant they were going to be such an abundant supply that they would have blessing on top of blessing. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the country. These blessings would be on the entire nations, both in the cities and in the countryside. There's a line in a song that says, men go crazy in congregations. And it's, you see that in our cities. It's like cities just, what is wrong with those people? Men share men's ideas and they reject God. But God says, if you follow my plan, my laws, even your cities will be blessed. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your body. Children would be a blessing. How many people today do not consider their children to be a blessing? It's unfortunate. It's hard to even fathom, but there are some that do not look at their children as blessings, that look at them as curses. If they even allow them to be born. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessings were going to be abundant resources in all areas of their life. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The enemies of God's people would not be able to evacuate fast enough. they would realize very quickly they came up against much more than they could handle, and they'd be looking for any exit they could find. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessings on your storehouses and in all which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. This is going to be blessings that everyone could see. Verse 10, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and the produce of your ground in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain in your land in season, to bless the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this way, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. God was offering this nation incredible blessings, blessings that they wouldn't even be able to comprehend, blessings they could never even expect, because it would be blessings on top of blessings. And there are many times throughout the history of ancient Israel when they experienced these blessings, when they lived God's way of life, when they saw the fruit of what God said. But then again, there are many times when they rejected God's way, when they went after false gods. And they lost everything. Went into captivity many times. I'm not going to go on and read it, but God says, look, if you don't do that, here's the curses that will come upon you. And it's basically just the opposite of everything we just read, of all the blessings. They had that choice. They had the choice to live God's way of life and be blessed in everything they did, or reject it and suffer all those curses. And many times they would reject the way of God and suffer those curses. That's the power that Satan has over this world sometimes. That's the power that we need to be on guard against. Do we recognize the blessings that are out there for us for living God's way of life? It's almost sad to know that these blessings are available to our nation today, but we reject it as a nation overall. All we have to do is obey the voice of God. Throughout the middle of the Bible, an effort is made to show the benefits of living God's way of life. Some have embraced it. We can read through, and there's individuals through here that we see that embraced God's way of life and had many blessings because of it. Some have rejected it and paid the consequences. As I said, we see that many times throughout the history of the nation of Israel. And although our nation may be rejecting it today, all those blessings are still there for us if we live God's way of life. If we're willing to live as God commands. Let's turn over to Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Psalms 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's to us. This talks about not only living God's way of life, but who is it that we surround ourselves with? What are we allowing to be an influence in our life? We don't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. We meditate on God's law day and night. It needs to be a part of who we are. When we look at the blessings and curses listed in Deuteronomy 28, we think of them from the standpoint of a nation. God is saying, you as a nation will receive all this if you live this way of life. But notice what we just read here in Psalm verse 1. Blessed is the man, the individual, the person. We don't just throw our hands up in disgust and say, well, our nation's not going that way. I guess that's just too much. Too bad for me. No, we still do it. We internalize it. We live it. We still have access to these blessings. There's a blessing of peace of mind when we trust in God. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 7. We'll be reading verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. He will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of the drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Are we anxious? Do the events of this world wear us down sometimes? Do we look at what's happening? What we used to look at happening around the world, but now we see happening in our own nation, in our own cities, our own back door. Does it make us anxious? Does it make us scared? Are we robbing ourselves of comfort because of our lack of trust in God? Whatever life throws at you, look beyond that. Realize this is temporary. Everything that happens in this life is temporary. Whether it's good things or bad things, look beyond it. Always look beyond it. Look to God. Have trust in God. Have faith in God. Always remember that God is in control and that better times are coming. Individually, as a nation, as the world. For anyone who's ever lived and suffered in any way, a better time is coming because they're going to be given a chance to live God's way of life, to experience what they may have not experienced in this lifetime. There's a blessing of life for being a Christian. John 10, verse 10. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus Christ says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Abundant life. The blessing of life is now, as we saw with the promises given to the nation of Israel, and to the future. A true blessing. of having our sins forgiven so that we may become a permanent, eternal member of God's family. The middle of the Bible contains great wisdom, and it's full of things ahead of its time. It's full of hope. It's a historical account of events that cover from right after the creation all the way to the spectacular history of Christ living on the earth. And that was a very spectacular time to actually think that God Himself became flesh and experienced what we experience in the everyday life and gave Himself for us. The middle is directly connected to the beginning in that it depicts God's answer to what happened in the beginning when mankind rejected God. Instead of destroying a project gone wrong, which God could have easily just decided, it's not going to work. Satan got in there, I've got to start all over. But instead of destroying the project gone wrong, His love impelled Him to fix the situation. And He had a plan from the beginning to do that. And that is the story that we're told throughout the Bible. This restoration process that Christ was a part of was foretold from the beginning, told to us in depth in the middle of the Bible. Next time I speak, we'll explore what God would have us to know as He closes out this incredible book that He has given us to live by.